We continue this week making our way through the Psalms. We're in a series entitled Summer in the Psalms. If you've been at Cross Park for a few years, you know that we've done this before. But this summer, we're taking a slightly different tack, and we're looking at Psalms 86 through 100. We're focusing on this particular section, which interestingly moves from a sort of lament over hard circumstances and the brokenness of this world, especially as it related to Israel, who through its disobedience had come to lose the promised land. That move from lament to praise, to worship, that even in the midst of hard circumstances, Israel found out it could worship God, that it could still trust God, and that indeed God still would deliver. And that deliverance would come through a king. And Jeff mentioned last week that the Psalms now begin to focus in on a king who will have something to do with that move from lament to worship, to praise. And we want to focus our attention on how we move from that place of hardship and struggle, and even in the midst of that, to worshiping and knowing God. The other thing we've chosen to do this summer at Cross Park is focus in on prayer, to deepen our prayer lives and to come together as God's people and pray. And the Psalms are a significant way to improve your prayer life. And in the Psalms, we're learning how to hear from God, to listen to Him, and then pray back to Him from the language of our hearts and our souls. And Psalm 91 invites us to do just that. So let's read it, and we'll make our way through. Psalm 91, this is God's Word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of promise. We confess that our faith is weak often. We believe, but we ask that you would help our unbelief. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Holy Spirit, would you take the word and give us faith? Would you change us and shape us by it? We pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the story from the 1950s of the five missionaries that went to Ecuador, and within minutes of taking the gospel to an unknown tribe, they were slain. And their gospel ministry was so short-lived that it caused many to question what God was up to. And observing that paradox, a commentator said this: in 1956, five United States missionaries in their 20s landed on a shore in Ecuador near the homes of a native people, hoping to share the good news of Christ with them. These local people killed the five. They clearly did not find that Yahweh was their refuge and stronghold. Yet the widow of one, Elizabeth Elliot, subsequently wrote a memoir about her husband and titled it Shadow of the Almighty. If ever there was a man whose life and death disproved the claims of Psalm 91, it was Jim Elliot. Yet there is something profoundly authentic about the audacity with which his wife applies its words to him. No doubt, as a Christian, she reckoned that the mere fact that he had died did not mean
he had left God's shadow. See, the observer was recognizing this paradox. Here's Psalm 91. It has these great grand promises. But for Jim Elliot, they did not seem to come true. And yet, his wife titled the book that was the memoir of her husband with a quote from Psalm 91. But it's difficult. We have to confess, as we look at these great grand promises all throughout the Psalms, maybe you've had this experience. You open up a psalm and you read it and you go, wow, that sounds impressive, but I'm not so sure I could claim that promise for myself. What do you do with these great grand promises of protection and security that God gives? Because let's face it, there's these psalms and then there's real life that you live in, comprised of all of your fears and all of the dangers that you regularly interact with. And the more we know about our world, the more we recognize what we already knew. It's a dangerous place. It's no accident that our anxiety continues to increase the more we know about what's going on in the world. Generation Z, born from 1995 to 2012, is the most anxious generation in the history of the world, people will tell you. But it's easy to pick on one generation. It's true for all of us. All of us have anxiety and stress that keeps on compounding. It keeps on weighing us down and keeping us up at night. Enter Psalm 91. Derek Kidner called Psalm 91 a psalm for danger. A psalm to cling to in the midst of danger. With all of its grand promises, it's here from God to give you comfort. God, like a good counselor, comes and he wants to comfort you with words of security and promises of hope. So how do you stop staying up at night? Or when you're up at night and the stresses are weighing you down, what do you cling to? What's the path to God's protection? Well, there's three things I want us to look at. To find true security, we respond to the invitation, we believe the hard-to-believe promises, and finally, we hear the king's speech. Let's start with the first one. We respond to the invitation. The psalmist here begins in the first person, and he's issuing an invitation. It's subtle, but commentators say there's an invitation here from verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells. Wouldn't you like to dwell is what he's asking. Now, when you hear invitation, you might think like I do, Evite. Okay? Invitations aren't as impressive as they once were. So you get the Evite, it shows up in your mailbox. There's just one more of 1,000 emails. You click it, you read the description. Does this sound interesting? Let's check the guest list. Who's coming? Once I find that out, okay, now I'll RSVP. Oh, wait, but my wife's invited too. Do I add her as a guest or does she have to reply on her own? What's going on? And we just sort of freeze. So Evite is not that exciting, but invite, in the truest sense, an invitation to the greatest thing you could ever imagine. Imagine it comes in your mailbox. It shows up. It's handwritten. It's addressed to you. It's calligraphied even. It's inviting you to RSVP. Will you respond and come to this event? It's an advertisement like Cinderella got. You respond to it with that level of eagerness. Here in the midst of trouble and danger, the psalmist is inviting you to find shelter in someone who's unlike anyone you've ever met. Now listen to these descriptions. Here are the descriptions of God. First, in the Hebrew, he calls him El Elyon. What does that mean? It is the one who is above all. It's literally God Most High. This is a name that cuts all other dangers down to size. He's God above everything else. He's God Most High. And not just that, he's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He is powerful over all things. He is more powerful than your biggest trouble. In wisdom and might and effect, he is God Almighty. And then he starts to use these descriptors, these metaphors to describe what this God is like. He's like a refuge. You hear this language throughout the psalm. He's like a stronghold. He's a safe house on a massive scale. He's an impregnable fortress. Where you run in times of trouble is to a fortress like this, that when arrows are shot at the walls, they bounce off like toothpicks. God is a refuge, a stronghold, a place of security and safety. He's not just that. He's like a massive bird of prey. Do you notice this language? He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. He's like an eagle. Now, if you're watching the Olympics, there's eagles for America all over the place, right? Whether it's a tattoo or on a shirt, there's the American eagle, the bald eagle. Why? Because it's an impressive bird of prey. It's powerful. We want to show that off. Now, I still remember when I was 13 years old and I went to the Philadelphia Art Museum, right? And you're walking around seeing all this really impressive art, but there was one piece of art that caught my attention. Both its content and the reality with which it was painted. It was very realistic. It was called Prometheus Bound by Peter Paul Rubens, early 1600s. If you've seen it, you'll never forget it, because it depicts Prometheus chained to the side of a cliff. He was there punished by Zeus for stealing fire from Mount Olympus and giving it to the humans. And Zeus's punishment for him was to be chained to this rock and for every day, forever after, have his liver eaten out by an eagle, only to grow back overnight and suffer the same fate the next day. Now, if I look at it today, it's pretty gross. But as a 13-year-old boy, this thing was awesome. Now, why did the Greeks choose an eagle to eat out Prometheus's liver? Because it's terrifying. I mean, you see hawks flying around Charlotte, and you think, if that thing came towards me, I'd shudder. But here's an eagle. Razor-sharp talons and beak that could shred anything. It's fear-inducing. And if you're getting that picture, you're getting the right one from the psalmist. Here's a fear-inducing bird of prey. He'll rip your head off. And that is for your comfort, your safety. It's like you're a baby bird, he says. You're trapped by a wicked hunter, and here comes this massive bird that no one can take down, and he's going to deliver you. He's going to cover you with the shadow of his wings. This is what God is like. And notice, before we leave this point, the psalmist says, he's mine. He's my God. Do you notice those personal descriptors? He will deliver you from the snare. He said, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. What he's saying is, this is my God. We talk that way sometimes, and it sounds like you're using a descriptor to describe maybe your phone or your house or your car. It's my car or my phone, my God. It can sort of trivialize God, but he's not saying that I possess God. Really, rather the opposite. God possesses me. I'm his. This is my God that I'm inviting you to come find refuge in. Do you want to try it? Do you want to find refuge with this God? Now, if you're skeptical about Christianity, this sounds sort of magical perhaps, you still have to answer the question, what am I placing my refuge in? My security, where am I running to? What fortress do I run to find security? Because here's the reality, you will either fear God or you will fear everything else. To fear God means to be in awe of him, as a young child is in awe of their loving father. God's inviting us to fear him so that all the other fears of the world dissipate. It's a mental decision. It's a spiritual direction. And it's a verbal commitment. I was reminded of this week as I worked through this psalm. I don't say this enough. I mean, we can say pat Christian answers that sound canned, but this psalm is inviting us to say, I trust God. I'm going to say that to myself. I'm going to say that to the people around me. I trust him. I'm all in. That's the invitation. Do you want to be all in? Well, here's where the invitation leads. If you're all in and trusting God, there are some promises, but they're hard to believe, and the psalmist is inviting you to believe them. Just listen to some of these promises. We don't have time to work through all of them, but verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. We already heard that one. It's this idea that God's going to deliver you from your enemies, both out there and in here, the internal enemies that want to lead you astray. God's going to deliver you. But more than that, verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Day and night, you'll be delivered. I don't know if you're like me, but when I was a little boy, I used to say this nighttime prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. Anyone say that? Well, there was this this verse near the end that was sort of strange looking back. It said, "And should I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Well, that sounds nice, but it's sort of like, okay, buddy, good night. We'll see you in the morning, we hope. We're not so sure. Why is that there? Because night actually is a form of trust. Not everyone does wake. There is an element of fear in the night, the terror of the night. And we know that's both physically true, but it's also mentally true. As your fears and anxieties weigh on you, they will literally wake you up at night. And they seem bigger than life in the middle of the night. At least that's my experience. They're weighing you down. But the promise here is if you look to God, he's going to deliver you both day and night. He's going to protect you. More than that, verse 6, "Nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." The idea here is unseen danger, disease, pandemic, if you will. God's going to deliver you from the disease. Verse 10, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." Wow, this sounds really good. The effects of the fall, the brokenness and disease of our world, deliverance from. And finally, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. This idea that even in the midst of battle, you'll be delivered, you'll be protected. All of it put together is meant to inspire confidence. Look at how God's going to deliver you. Trust him. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories. I've probably shared it before, but it's a story from two men who met one another in a war-torn foreign city. There was violence, rioting, gunfire, and in the midst of all of this, one army officer was walking down the street calmly, coolly, under control, and he looked outward on the horizon, and he said this, "Amid the surrounding uproar, he was impressed by the fact that there was this man coming towards him of singularly combined calmness and firmness of character whose very demeanor inspired confidence. As he walked by him, staring at him and the other man staring back, they turned and faced one another, and the other came immediately up to the officer and put his finger in his chest and demanded an answer to this question, 'What is the chief end of man?' And the response was, 'Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.' 'Ah,' said the other one, 'I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks.'" What was he saying? What he was saying is this, catechisms aside, he had trusted in a God who was great. His theology led him to believe that God was so great that even in the midst of trouble, he was secure. He was utterly confident. Now, as you hear that, as you think about your own experience, I mean, if you're me, it doesn't quite line up. So do we just conclude that the answer is be a hero, have stronger faith, have hero-like faith, and you'll get there. You'll be that secure. We still have to honestly reckon with the fact that Jim Elliot died. Those five men died within minutes of taking the gospel to a foreign land. We would think they would live so that they could accomplish their mission. Life happens. Tragedy happens. How do we reconcile this? Here's the point. How you interpret these promises really, really matter. If you interpret them the wrong way, and this gave me significant pause as I deliberated over this text this week, if you interpret them the wrong way, you join the greatest heretic the world has ever known, Satan himself. Satan, in the temptation of Jesus, quoted these very words to Jesus at the top of the temple. "Throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. He commands his angels concerning you. They'll protect you so your foot does not fall on the rock. You'll be fine, Jesus." Now, commentators argue at what point in the temple, where were they exactly when Jesus was tempted? It was either at the pinnacle of the temple, 180 feet high. That's the height of Bank of America Stadium. Or 450 feet high at the corner of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley deep down below. That's about the 10th tallest building in Charlotte. Either way, it's pretty scary. And Satan is inviting Jesus to throw himself down by quoting these very verses. Won't you trust God and throw yourself down? Well, it's no accident, actually, that Satan was tempting Jesus from these verses. He was trying to do what he's done ever since the beginning, which is this. Did God really say? Did God really say that would happen? Then why don't you prove it? Why don't you live your life in such a way that will prove God's faithfulness and distrust him? And that's where he's really leading, to get you to distrust what God is really promising. Because most of us, if we read this, we go one of two places. We go to cynicism and we say, this does not sound like my reality. This sounds magical. I can't really embrace it. So I'm just going to pull back. This is why I don't read the Bible. I mean, who really believes this is going to happen for me? Or you cling to these promises so literally that you resonate with all of those miracle songs that are on Christian pop radio for some reason. One miracle song after the next. Trust God for a miracle, a miracle, a miracle, until it doesn't happen. I mean, yes, pray for a miracle. But when it doesn't happen, will it shatter your faith because you've been depending on a miracle theology? And if you go there, then you're disillusioned. You're left completely disillusioned because God didn't show up when you needed him most. So where do we go? What we need to first recognize before we go anywhere is that we have substitutes. We have substitute refuges, strongholds, if you will. We go to certain places that are strongholds. So if you're a parent like me, you can helicopter parent. If you're worried about safety, you check all the safety boxes. You wash your hands 300 times a day. You stockpile things. Whatever it is, there are different places all of us go. Maybe we plan things out in our mind. I'm going to control every little circumstance so that I make sure things are going to be as secure and as planned for as possible, and we protect ourselves that way. But let's just talk just for a second about the South Charlotte way. The South Charlotte way, which resonates for all of us, is money. If you're going to build an impregnable fortress, it's going to take some money. And money buys security. It helps you store up the bottles of water and hand sanitizer and toilet paper in the basement for the time of need. It's the insurance policy, the security system. It's the thing that gives you comfort in the time of need and at night. And it's true for all of us, whether we have money or not. It's the hope. It's the promise. It will secure you. It will give you what you need. So pick it. What is it for you? All of these things are true for me. And embracing these promises and finding deliverance from our fears and our anxieties begins right here by confessing it, by naming it. These things start to lose their grip on us as we bring them to the light and as we name them, as we confess them. Here are the strongholds that I cling to. What are they? Once we do that, we're in a position to hear the king's speech. I want you to see how this psalm ends in the most glorious fashion. The speaker changes. The psalmist stops speaking and God shows up. It's as if God knows that the invitation and the promises of deliverance are not enough and he's going to show up. And he does. Listen to what he says. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God, the king, shows up and he speaks. And he speaks incredible words of comfort and affirmation. The one who comes to me, who holds fast to me, I'll deliver him. I'll protect him. If he knows me, when he calls, I will answer. I'll be with him in trouble. See, these promises don't promise the removal of trouble. Notice that. He says, I'll be with him in trouble, verse 15. God promises to be with his beloved. And then finally, I'll honor him. That's the glory word in Hebrew. I'll glorify him. These are incredible words. And if you think the promises earlier were incredible, these are even more incredulous. What? God, the maker of all things, almighty God, El Shaddai, is going to do this for me? How on earth is that possible when I've run to all these other places? And here is where the paradox of these grandiose promises and our reality is actually finally solved. It's solved in the context of the king's speech. Many commentators believe that this whole psalm was first and foremost addressed to the king. Yes, it was addressed to all of the people, but it was addressed first to the king of Israel. Now, it's so interesting then that Satan comes to Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus to go, oh, you're the Messiah king? Okay, prove it. Show us that you're the king. But Jesus was the perfect interpreter of scripture, even in his humanity. He was a systematic theologian. He looked at other scripture to interpret the scripture right in front of him. And when Satan tempts him with Psalm 91, he goes back to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible, and quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answered, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He was bringing him back to the intent of these promises. Here's what you need to know. When you look at these promises, they're almost literally quotations from the Pentateuch of God's promises to Israel if they keep the covenant. Richard Belcher said this, "Psalm 91 is setting forth the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, the security that comes with those blessings, and the confidence that God will pour out those blessings. The reason Israel was sent into exile and lost her land is her disobedience, which brought on the covenant curse. Israel never experienced the fullness of covenant blessing." Okay, let's put it all together. Let's put it all together. We have Mosaic covenant blessings reiterated here. We have a psalm written to the king of Israel. We have the king in the midst of war, all this war language in Psalm 91. We have one who comes to trample on the serpent. God himself promising to glorify the king who completely trusts in him. This psalm is about King Jesus. It's fulfilled in him. And here's what's so amazing. In the midst of his temptation, when he's living life for you and I, he rightly responds to this, not putting God to the test, but testing, but not testing, but trusting God all the way to the end. He's faithful to the end. Psalm 91 points to Jesus who crushed the serpent for you and me. And Jesus trusted his Father all the way to death, even death on a cross. He fulfilled Psalm 91. He trusted God in the shadow of his wings all the way to the cross where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Still believing that God would somehow resurrect him and bring him victoriously over death 3 days later. Why? For you, for me. Jesus had faith where we have failed. Do you see why this matters so much? Where we have waffled in the face of danger, where our faith is weak and struggling, here's King Jesus with perfect faith, perfect trust in the face of temptation, in the midst of trouble for you. As we've said before, Jesus didn't just die for you. He lived for you in your place. He was the faithful one. Where I was faithless, he is faithful so that now, connected in him, his record is mine. His record of perfect faith is given to me by trusting in him. It's the beauty of the gospel that when you come to him with your weak and fledgling faith, faith like a mustard seed, faith that struggles to overcome the doubts about your safety and well-being and that of your loved ones, Jesus unites you to himself. Faith here is not about having hero-like faith. It's about the hero. Looking to him, abiding in him. He's the hero. And as you look to him, he shares the covenant blessings with you. Are you worried? Are you worried about money, about what you have? King Jesus said, all the earth is his. It's his inheritance. And he's going to share that inheritance with you for all time. Are you worried about house and home? Jesus has gone ahead to make you an eternal home. He told his disciples that. Are you worried about whatever it is you're facing right now? King Jesus promised to be with you always, even to the end of the age, and with you forever. All of the blessings, all of the promises are yours in him. And so now that changes everything. As we close, as you think about living with faith, trusting God in the midst of a dangerous world, this changes how you suffer. It changes how you trust. King Jesus, talking to his disciples in Luke 21, in the same breath that he said, "Not a hair from your head will perish," said, "And some of you will die. Some of you will be put to death." It's not a promise to be delivered from trouble. It's a promise that the most important things will never be taken away from you. Keller said it this way: "The only things faithful people can lose in suffering are things that are finally expendable. The real you, the one who God is creating, cannot be harmed." Do you see what that does? The things that matter most, what God's doing in you and where he's taking you, cannot be touched. It changes the way that we live right now. We can look to him. We can trust him. These words, the king's speech, are now directed to us. God will honor you. He will love you. He will care for you. When you call to him, he will answer. He is there for you, with you, all the way to the end. How do we know? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Trust in God. Abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And as a New Testament Christian, abide in Christ. Rest in him. He has done it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the King, that where we have failed, you have come to succeed, that you crushed the head of the serpent, even as the serpent tempted you with these very words. You used these words and fulfilled them and overcame him for our sakes. We thank you that you have lived the righteous life, that you've imputed it to us. It's credited to our account. There's nothing we've done to earn it. There's nothing we could ever do. We thank you that you've taken our doubt, our mistrust, our counterfeit gods that we've given our loyalty to, and you've nailed them to the cross. We thank you that our debt is paid. I pray that any here who has not yet looked to Jesus by faith would do it today, that he would be their refuge. Holy Spirit, work in us as we go about this week to trust, no matter what we're facing, to trust that you'll be with us, to be confident, because you did not spare your own son, Father, but gave him up for us all. May we exalt him, delight in him, and abide in him this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.